Well, I trust everyone's doing well. Brought your Bibles with you. Open them to Romans chapter 9. And let's give attention to the Word of God. Well, we've been in Romans for quite a while. We're taking this, not slow, but we're definitely not going fast. But I trust that all in the meanwhile, we are getting a better grip and a better understanding of this super important letter, this epistle called Romans. It was what so many call the Magna Carta. We are in a section that I believe pinpoints exactly what Peter was referencing in 2 Peter when he said there are things that Paul has written that are very hard to understand. This classifies, pretty sure of it. God gets what he wants. That's another way of looking at this morning's message. God gets what he wants. He got what he wanted in Haggai chapter 1, verse 14. Maybe you're not as familiar with the letter there in Haggai, the prophet Haggai. But he says this in verse 14, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel," and it says, "and the spirit of all the remnant of the people." In other words, God wanted something to be done. They were to build the temple. They were building the temple. He wanted it to get done. How's God going to get it done when the people seem to be not doing it, not wanting to do it, that is? How's he going to get it done when they've just stopped doing it for various reasons? Fear, struggle with what people would think, the enemy coming against them. Simple. He stirs their hearts, and the remnant of the people, the hearts of their leaders, Zerubbabel, and the remnant of the people to just get it done. In other words, God has no problem working inside your heart and stirring in you in order to accomplish what he wants to get done. You say, I've never let God stir in me. Oh, yes, you have. You have. You might not have realized it. In fact, every single one of you that have come to Christ came that way. Did you know that? You say, no, you're holding on with a tight fist. I was my will. I did it. It was me. I made the decision. I decided to walk that aisle. I decided to sign that card. I decided to get up and do it and follow Jesus. Really? Is that what the Bible teaches? Now, to keep things very balanced and clear, the Bible does not teach that we are puppets and robots and people that are just a part of some chessboard that God is just kind of, you know, working around. But let me say it a different way. If the Lord hadn't stirred in our hearts, if the Lord hadn't stirred in my heart, I would still be in my sin and I would still be following my own way on a road going to hell. You understand that? Very, very important. I remember when I was a boy watching my dad tear down this house that he made for his pigeons. And it just bothered me. Bothered me so. Because he had made the house. And I thought, why is he doing this? How could you do that? His response, "It's my house. I made it." "Why are you doing this, Dad?" He says, "Because I'm going to build a better one. That's why." Oh, okay. I get it. But you know, if he would have just decided that was it, done, letting these pigeons go, would have been his prerogative, right? Because he was the owner of those pigeons. In a sense, that is our text. The prerogative, you could say, of God to save. The right of God to save whom he wants to save. But I do want you to know that God is not like my dad. I had a neat dad, but our God is perfect, and He's sovereign, and He's good. And I'm thankful. The point is this, is that He that is God can raise up and tear down without anyone questioning Him. Consider some of the great questions in the Bible. Remember when Job questioned God and how he dealt with his questioning. And remember what Job did at the end of that questioning as he placed his hand over his mouth and said, "Woe is me. What am I doing?" Remember Jonah and his questioning. What happened at the very end? I mean, there have been example after example after example in the Scriptures of people that just didn't quite get the sovereignty of God, how He was doing things, and what He was doing. Like Elijah, when after the Lord used him to slay all those prophets there in 1 Kings 18, then 1 Kings 19, he is running from Jezebel. So what are you doing? Didn't you see the power of God? And the Lord had to remind him, Elijah, you do realize that I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee. You do realize that. In other words, I'm doing work you can't see with the human eye. And you're sitting around here looking around going, I figured things out and I've got God all down. I know what He's like. I know how He operates in salvation. Really? Do you? Really? I don't think you do. It's the reason why two people, as we've talked about so oftentimes, can be sitting in one right next to the other and hear the same message, and one is stirred in his heart and the other is not. And you and your fleshliness, you and your sinfulness, might be tempted to blame God and say, why not the other one then? Why not complete the job? Why just one out of two? Why not go for two for two? And I say what Paul says in our text, who are you, O man? See? Oh, for sure, I'm talking to my own heart. Now, Romans 9 is all about God's sovereignty, all about God's absolute freedom. It's about His freedom to save whom He wants to save. And by the way, He doesn't seek counsel on that one. It's not a democracy. It's not a town vote. God's sovereignty and salvation, God's right to save, and listen, His right to reject. His right to reject, to harden. You see, what we're going to learn here this morning is that God is the molder. We're going to learn all about God being the potter. The Bible talks all over the place about God's right in salvation. Always choosing what the world would never choose. God chose Jacob over Esau. He chose David over his brothers. He chose Zacchaeus over the rich young ruler. Here you had two rich people in seemingly similar circumstances and situations, not a whole lot different from them, and yet one is chosen and the other walks away grieved, sad. And the Lord is grieved, and yet God hadn't chosen him. You ever wonder that? You read Matthew, for example, Matthew's account of the rich young ruler, and it seems just kind of like it's a kind of he comes and all this happens, and the Lord, you know, kind of challenges him, and he's sent away, and the guy's dejected, and it's just it ends almost coldly, and it's not that cold because you go to Mark 10, the parallel passage, it says that Jesus was grieved in his heart when that man left. Now, put it to our text, where it says God chooses some and He rejects others. You say, well, how is it that Jesus knows this man's never going to come to Him and yet is grieved at heart? Great mystery there, isn't there? Matthew 11:27, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Now watch this. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Now that's a very important phrase. Anyone to whom He wills. Jesus has to will for a person to be saved. Listen, it depends on that. And it's not like you're sitting there going, I wonder if I could bend the will of God to just kind of, just this once, take this guy. But we do pray for people to be saved, don't we? Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work. Both to will and to work. Your will, your work, done by God. Why? For His good pleasure. And that works in salvation as well. God at work in you to bend that little will of yours to Him to do what He wants. Those to be saved for His good pleasure. John 6:70, Jesus said this to His disciples. You remember this? Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? You know what He's saying when He says that? He's basically saying this. Guys, I want you to consider how it is that I can elect and even have one here who seems to be chosen but is not chosen. Does that not make your brains just strain just a little bit? Mine too. That's what He wanted the disciples to do. He wanted them to go, you're outside of us, Jesus. Here's the world, here's humanity, and you're somewhere way over there in terms of our understanding you. See? There's a lot there. Jesus says, did I myself not choose you? In other words, Jesus chose them by Himself. It didn't depend on their answer. It didn't depend on their circumstances. They didn't have to pass some test. And notice, He chose Judas. Why? So God could have Satan enter into him to betray Jesus. You see, why in the world would He do that? Because that was God's sovereign, determined plan. Just like Pharaoh, like we learned about Pharaoh last week. That's why He was born. You say, well, that's hard. Yeah. But in case you have forgotten Romans 3, nobody's born into this world good. We're all born sinners. And so He's raised for a purpose. John 17:6, Jesus prayed, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. So God had some men that He gave. He chose. He had set apart some men to follow Jesus. Specific men. Particular men. Him? No. Him? Yes. All right. What about Him, Father? Yes. Him? No. Now, obviously, it didn't work like that. I'm just trying to give you an understanding of how it is that there were some that He came and He chose. We mentioned Judas already, but listen to this. Luke 22:22 says, for indeed the Son of Man is going, Jesus saying this, as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom He is betrayed. In other words, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed as it had been determined. Somewhere in eternity, God said, there will be a man, and it's determined, a specific man, and that man will betray me. Could it have been anybody? No, it was just one man. It could only have been one man. The man Judas. God determined Judas would betray Jesus and then be judged severely for doing that. And that's what that woe means. You can go to Ephesians 1:4 where it says, just as He chose us before the foundation, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And then verse 11 where it says, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. See, God is sovereign in salvation. He's completely free to choose His own. No influences whatsoever from outside of just the Trinity. That's Romans 9. You say, but I don't understand how God determines salvation and even damnation, and yet we are responsible to believe or be judged for not believing and not repenting. I don't understand that. I mean, how can both things be taught? Have you ever asked yourself that? How can both things with great fervor be taught? God has chosen, God has chosen. Oh, by the way, believe. Repent and believe. And if you don't, you'll be judged for that. So, well, how can they both stand together as brother and sister? Those thoughts. Charles Spurgeon also wrestled with that, and this is what he had to say about that. He says, if I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another scripture that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can never contradict each other. I do not believe they can ever be welded into one upon any earthly anvil. But they certainly shall be in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the human mind which pursues them farthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge. And they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. End quote. That's good, isn't it? Isn't that helpful? In other words, look, guys, I'm like you. I can see that these two don't seem to really be holding one another's hands. But he says they do, because they're taught in Scripture, and it is clear. And the understanding of them will become even clearer where? At the throne of God. And God is not less God for us not having crystal clarity here on earth. Right? So we're studying the sovereign side of things. We're not, I mean, we were in John, we might be studying the human or responsible side of things. In fact, I can remember some of you, I've talked with you, struggling when we were studying through the Gospel of John, going, well, you keep saying, whosoever will, and you keep saying, you know, come to me, and you must believe, and you keep saying that, and you must surrender your will. You keep saying that, but there's a sovereign side. Oh, yes, there is. But we're not in Romans, we're in John, see? Okay, now we're in Romans, and so I'm saying, God chooses and God elects and it's God who does the work. And you might be saying to yourself, whoa, wait a minute here. But there's a whosoever will. And I'm saying, yeah, that's John though. We're in Romans. And so we're studying the sovereign side of things. We're studying the greatest treatment, I believe, in the Bible on God's mind as it relates to salvation. You ever realize that? I believe this is the greatest treatment on it. God made all things. He has the right to save whom he wants and to judge whom he wants. Now let's see if we can get the big picture here and then land right in 9:19, okay? That's what we're going to do. Now, the theme of Romans, as we know, is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. Or you can say justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, right? You can say that's really the theme of Romans. And Paul's he's showed us that, Romans 1:16, that this is the gospel. And so what Paul's covered is all the bases about what salvation is all about. And he talked about in chapter 3 how a man gets saved and what he gets saved from. And that was chapter 3 also. And then he talked about in chapters 5, 6, and 7 the results of that salvation. And into 8, and he talked about the security of it, that once you're saved, you're always saved. And nothing can separate us from God's love. Remember that? You get into God's love and that's it. It's a glove, it's a tight fist, and it's around you and he will never let you go. It's a love that will never let you go. So what if I tomorrow sinned big time against God? Well, if you're truly his, he won't let you go. Say, so what will he do? Hebrews 12, he'll come along and spank you. Why would he do that? To get you back to where you need to be. See? Aren't you thankful for that? I tell you, you know, you talk to kids who are spanked in a biblical way. And you know what they'll tell you? They'll tell you that they're thankful for that. They will. Ultimately, they will. Why? Because you help us to know what's right and wrong, Mom and Dad. To keep us right where we need to be. That's the way it is when you're a father. To your child, you love him so much you keep him. You're not going to sit there and say, "Oh, well, they're gone. Oh, well. We always have two more," or whatever. I mean, it pains your heart, you know? And that's the way it is with our Lord. You say, "Why mention God's love?" Because that's the glue, beloved. See? You get in his love, and that's it. It's absolute security. And so we saw then in Romans 9, 13, where he said, "Jacob I loved, Esau I what? Hated." What's he doing there? He's trying to show you that love goes with the believer and hate with the unbeliever. And we try to lessen that, but it's not less. It's what it says, what it says. So here's the Jew, and how's he going to respond to this gospel? And he's in this, right? He's all throughout. We showed you he's all throughout Romans. Now there's one major question that Paul's got to work through. And in fact, actually, the Jew himself is working through. He's saying to himself, "So if we don't believe, are you saying that Israel doesn't have a future? Is that what you're saying? Has God set us aside?" And if Paul says yes, then they're not going to hear his gospel, because the Old Testament says that God is a faithful God, that God is a covenant-keeping God. So this is very important. But there's another question. If God set them aside, how could he do that? So let me say these two questions differently. Why won't Israel believe? First question. Second question. How could God set Israel aside? And they're very important, and Paul treats both of those questions. Why is it that Israel won't believe? Why? I mean, you've gone all the way through the Old Testament. You've done so well. You've had over 2,000 years history. Why all of a sudden do you just throw it all away? Why? And then, that's looking at it from man's side. Then you look at it from the divine side. How could you, God, set Israel aside? That's all of chapters 9 through 11. Chapters 9 and 10, why won't Israel believe? Chapter 11, how is it that God set her aside? And what makes us, the church, let's bring it to us. What makes us think that, that we're safe too? I mean, will God set us aside too if he turned on Israel? And so chapters 9 through 10 deals with Israel's unbelief, and chapter 11 with the future ramifications for Israel and for us. And we're going to see that. Now let me get you into the flow of chapter 9 by just saying that salvation is of God, right? We need to start there with that thought. He designed it, okay? It's all his. It's his plan. It's his intricacy. And we do know that salvation is of God. He designed it, but he also chose Israel. We know that, right? Those are truths. God gave the world the gospel through Israel in the Old Testament, okay? He chose Israel, gave Israel the gospel. That gospel is to go from Israel out to the world, that the world might hear it, that the world might believe. But then what happens if she as a whole rejects that gospel when it comes through Jesus Christ? When the fullness of the gospel is revealed through Christ, Christ being the glory of God, as John 1 says, what happens if Israel rejects? What now? Well, you have to come to some conclusions. Either it's a bad gospel, or it's a bad Israel for rejecting, right? Well, which one is it? A bad gospel, or is Israel bad? Is the gospel bad, or is Israel bad? Who's right, Israel, or is Paul right? How is Paul going to explain Israel's rejection of this gospel? You see, it matters, because if Paul doesn't get Israel right, then why listen to anything that he has to say about the most important message in the world, the gospel? Right? So he's got to get Israel right. Now, the first five verses had to do with Paul's heart. Had to do with his thinking, his heart. And I'd like to, basically, this is Paul saying, I'd like to show them how this is God's plan, but, you know, they're not going to hear me unless they just know that I care about them. So Israel's unbelief is grieved by Paul. So let's follow this flow here. So you have all of chapter 9 being about the unbelief of Israel. The first part of it is all heart. First five verses, heart. I want to share my care, my concern for them. But listen, we've divided up this chapter into five sections, and all of them deal with this rejection, this unbelief. But when you start at verse 6, it's different than verses 1 through 5. And that's why we're treating verses 6 through 33 different a little bit than verses 1 through 5. All of it is the unbelief, but verses 1 through 5 is the heart. Now that he's shared his heart, he gets into diving into something else. He gets defensive. He begins to explain. He's diving into a biblical argument. He gets theological. Not focusing so much on his feelings. You see, first they get the tears, then they get the theology. And I think that's a good approach to handling conflict, spiritual conflict. Take note, parents. Deal with the emotion first, then go to the theological side of things. First, encouragement, then bring exhortation. You do that, and you will do well. You go at it the other way, and you'll see it'll be a little tougher. You come at them exhorting them, and then you kind of put your arm around them. You've already pushed them away, haven't you? You know, your child is out there in the middle of the street doing what the child shouldn't have been doing, or riding their bike, and you told them 1,000 times, don't ride in the middle of the street, and they fall, they skin that knee of theirs. What do you do? Well, I'll tell you what we're tempted to do. Didn't I tell you not to go riding out in the middle of the street? Rah, 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 rah. You know, you're out there and you're just saying it, aren't you? Well, that doesn't seem to match, does it? You got a child who's bleeding knee and all there. What if we take Paul's approach, what would that be like? You come alongside that child and you comfort him. He says, oh, you give me the little rag there and you wipe off the blood of that knee and you feel real compassion for them. And then what do you do? All right, we need to sit down and talk about this here. Were you where you needed to be? No. I'm going to correct this. That's what he's doing. Israel has fallen in the middle of the street. He feels for her. Because she's in a place where she shouldn't be. And so he shares his heart. All right, now he's past that. Now it's time to get down to the nitty-gritty and give you the exhortation. Theology. And so we're looking at chapter or verses 6 through 33 as a unit, a theological unit. And what Paul's doing then is showing them that Israel's unbelief fits with what God is doing and who he is. Very important. You got to get that. Israel's unbelief fits with what God is doing and who he is. In other words, their rejection didn't put God into a position where he needed plan B. See. And so first in this argument, Israel's unbelief fits God's plan. And it fits God's plan because it actually, her unbelief actually is designed by God himself. Now listen carefully. Because you're going to say that I said, so you're saying God made them not believe? I didn't say that. It doesn't mean that God made Israel reject him. It means God planned it. He orchestrated it. You say, I don't understand. That's okay. If you could completely understand that, you would be what? You'd be God. See, so you can't. So it's okay for there not to be perfect understanding at that level. But because I know you're like me, you say, all right, but I need more though still. All right, that's okay. We have more. We have Romans 9. He did not make Israel sin. That's what I'm saying. So what's God's plan then? Well, listen to this. His plan is to save his elect. To save his elect. and included in saving his elect would also be part of that plan in hardening the ones that are not. Whew. Tough. Israel in the Old Testament has always been God's elect. They've always been called God's elect. So look at what Paul says about that. Verse 6, chapter 9, verse 6. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. But just because you've got the race doesn't mean you have the redemption, right? Just because you're connected to Abraham in some way, physically, doesn't mean you're connected to Abraham spiritually. See? And so Paul's point is that God's plan always has been to save a remnant. There's always been a smaller group that is elect. So when we talk about the elect, Israel mine elect, what God is talking about is, yes, his commitment to them as a nation, but in particular, his commitment to a remnant group of believers. That's real Israel. That's spiritual Israel. God's never saved all of Israel, just some in Israel, see? That is, when you look at it nationally, but if you look at it spiritually, he saved Israel, right? And to prove that Paul teaches that, is saying that, he uses two illustrations. So he can prove that point with two illustrations, Jacob and Isaac, or Isaac and Jacob. And when Paul does that, he knows that the Jew is going to object to what he's saying. I mean, both of those men were chosen, and others around them rejected. And you know, they're going to object, these Jews, but so are people today. And even some who call themselves Christians will reject, and they'll say, and Paul's point is that salvation is by election, it's by God's choice. And so God saved 11 men, didn't he? You realize he didn't put an ad in the paper, right? You know that, right? He went and chose 11. And then it says, we find out that there's 500 men later on. You see, that's wonderful. That's a lot of people, really. When there's a couple million, 500? It's a number. And then it says later on in Acts 2 that 3,000 were saved. It's wonderful, all those people being saved, but we see that he's not saving all of Israel. It's always been that way in Israel's history. Romans 11 says there's 7,000 people back in 1 Kings 19 that were saved. So how do people usually respond when they find out that God chooses some to be saved and the rest are rejected? You ready? I'll give it to you. Unfair. That's just unfair. Why would God let that poor, nice young man go to hell all because he's not elect? Right? Why him and not that person? See? If I take your theology, that's what we say. And by the way, it seems that all people come to Christ believing that kind of stuff. And you have to read the scriptures to realize, whoa, there is something more going on here. What meets the eye? Now that's the next point in this theological response by Paul. It's the second point, but in the chapter it's his third point. I've showed you that here, but it's the second point of theology, okay? From the plan to God's person, his character. Paul says, I know that you're going to say that that makes God unfair, that makes God not just and unrighteous. I know you're going to say that. So what Paul does is he shows that Israel's unbelief fits with God's character, his person. And so we see there in verses 14 through 24, it's justified by his person. Is God unfair for choosing to love Jacob but hating Esau? Is he? Is he unfair for choosing to save some but rejecting the rest? And what's harder is thinking that God would do that with Israel. See? So they pictured a revolution, Israel did, but instead got a remnant. Now in these verses, there are four facets of God's right to save that fit with who God is. That God has a right to save, and it fits with who he is, if you think about who he is. First, we'll work through this here, and you can see it there in your outline, what sovereign freedom defends. What does it defend? It defends God's righteousness. God's righteousness. His justice. Verse 14, he throws out that question. There is no injustice with God, is there? In other words, this is what the Jew is saying. He's saying that God, if I take your system, Paul, of election, then God is unfair. And so he poses that. Okay, is God unjust? Then what's his answer to that? May it never be. Absolutely not, he says. Strongest way to say it in the Greek. So what's next? Prove it. All right, Paul, you said God's not unfair in your system. Prove that your system shows that God truly is righteous. Truly is just. Second facet. This is Paul's proof. Paul says, I can prove it by showing you what salvation depends on. What does it depend on? God's mercy. And so what he does, and that's verses 15 to 16. And so what he does is he does that by going back into the time of Moses, right? Now most people, in talking about working through election, would make it a real logical argument. Or even some make it an argument of experience. Well, I mean, God's given us free will, and that's the most important thing that he could have given us. Free will, it's precious. He lets us choose however we want to choose. You put your pair of pants on today, didn't you? You didn't have a little voice there going, not those, right? You didn't try to put them on, and it was just, you know, and it just couldn't get your foot. Well, all right, I guess God wants me to wear these over here, right? See, we think that way, don't we? We're logical, and we think through experience. We say, that's how I'm going to solve this argument. I can prove what I need to prove about election with all of this logic. Well, that's not how Paul goes about doing it. See, we want to debate this thing, but Paul instead, what does he do? He turns to what? Scripture. Look at verse 17. For Scripture says, see, that's Paul. Now Paul, what he does, he quotes in verse 15, he quotes Exodus 33:19, and it's about Israel worshiping the golden calf and the Lord telling Moses that he's going to destroy them, but he's going to save Moses. See, he's going to destroy much of Israel, but he's going to save Moses. And immediately he destroys 3,000, doesn't he? And so Moses then turns to the Lord and he says, but how can that be, Lord? The Lord says this to Moses. Here's how it can be. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He says, Moses, if I want to destroy them and I want to save you, what's that to you? Just enjoy my what? Mercy. And so this is God being God. He's merciful and he's gracious and he's kind. And it's the Lord telling Moses, look, if I want to show mercy to you and not them, that's my business. Now watch this. Verse 16 backs up God's statement. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has what? Mercy. See? Salvation isn't dependent on... It's not based on our efforts. It's not based on us exercising the stronger will. His will was stronger than his will. I had an argument that kind of turned your mind and was a wowser. And woo, man, you really believe that? And you came and I turned you, right? I made the turn. I got to turn your heart to the Lord, see? Oh, don't give me full credit. I mean, sure, I had a little something to do with it, but it's the Lord really that did that. That's the logic, of course, of people. God says, no, it doesn't depend on that. It isn't based on our efforts. It's not based on God seeing what we would do. It's not based on our will, he says. Not on our running. Not on our willing. What is it based on? God's mercy. In other words, another way of saying his own pleasure to be merciful to us. You can't wish yourself saved. And it's not even based on sincerity. You know, I really meant it when I believed. Okay, well, it's based off of God mercifully taking your heart and turning it away from your sin and putting it on Christ and causing you to have faith in Christ. Oh, if I could get you to really receive that and believe that. I believe it would change your life. But that's not all. Then Paul quotes the second passage and covers a third facet. What rejection demonstrate? What does it demonstrate? It demonstrates God's power. And we're going to see more of this in a moment. But here's another illustration. And he gives, and it's the illustration of Pharaoh. So the first illustration was Moses. The second one is Pharaoh. He sees Pharaoh to reject Israel because he rejected Pharaoh, right? How? He hardened Pharaoh's heart to accomplish his will. And he raised him up for that very reason. Verses 17 and 18, it's a quote from Exodus 9:16, where God raised up Pharaoh to do one thing. Remember, he had all the plagues and everything, and Moses kept saying, all right, let my people go. The Lord says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. And it says that he did it because his heart was hardened. God hardened his heart. You say, oh, no, no. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then it says God hardened his heart. No. Exodus 4:21, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. That's what's going to happen. Oh, bless the mamas. May they have wisdom to help their children, huh? So God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Notice the words where it says there in 9:18, whom he desires. Beloved, that's the point of all of human history. It's all about what God desires. It's all about God's passion. All about God's pleasure. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart to do that, to be able to bring about, to bring God pleasure so he could show mercy. He did that. See, why did he do that with Pharaoh? So that he could show his mercy to Israel. Why? So that he could have pleasure in that. And accomplishing his will. You say, does he still harden hearts today? And is this the opposite of election? I mean, is this what's commonly called reprobation or double predestination? I'm going to be very brief here because this is not a systematic theology lesson. And even if it was, I don't know how brief. I just couldn't be brief, and I don't know that I can completely explain this. But I want to answer this. Easy way to answer it is just to say what God's word says, okay? So the question is, all right, you have election here. Are you telling us, and are you saying this passage teaches that God elects some to be saved, and he elects others to hell, see, to be damned? Well, Romans 9 teaches that God elects, he chooses some to be saved, right? Okay, we got that. Ephesians 2 and 4 teaches that all people are born sinners and are born with hardened, callous hearts. Okay? Got that? Now here in Romans 9, it does not say, and it uses the word choice, by the way, for the believers, it does not say that God chooses the unbelieving to be unbelieving. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that God elects others like Pharaoh to go to hell. It simply says this. He raised Pharaoh up to harden him. Look it. Pharaoh was going to hell already. Pharaoh had a hardened heart already. You know what God did? He just turned it exactly where he wanted to accomplish what he wanted to do with Israel. And That's exactly what he does today with unbelievers. He hardens whom he desires in order to accomplish the mercy and salvation for his elect. It's tough stuff to understand. He raised up Pharaoh to harden him. He raised up Judas to harden him. You realize if he hadn't have done that, I mean, that was the whole way to get Jesus to the cross. I'm thankful for that. I can see God's mercy in that to me. You say, yeah, but not to Judas. True. But it's still God's mercy, and it's still God's love. I mean, what would the Lord have to do to save his elect? Draw them, John 6, open their eyes, Titus 3, make them born again, John 3. Let me ask you this, what would the Lord have to do to keep the unbelieving unsaved? Nothing. Nothing. See the difference? There's a difference in his activity with the believing and his activity with the unbelieving. To say that God has to actively keep an unbeliever unsaved would be to say, I believe, the equivalent of saying that there's, if God had have intervened, he would have, of course, naturally believed. We know that not to be true. Right? Man's born in his sin, and that sin is putting him on a course charted for hell. And unless God intervenes, that's where I'll go. And so the point here then is also that what the Lord does in salvation and what he does with those who don't believe, his elect get mercy, the rest stay in their hardness, and some like Pharaoh experience the active hardening of God to keep them going in the flow of where they are already going. Okay? All right. Now why is Paul talking like this? It's because Israel clearly rejected God's gospel and therefore God. How? God hardened their hearts to him. So, oh boy, how does that work? Romans 11:7. Again, I'm telling you. I told you. I'm going with Spurgeon here. You want to make these, you want to make them converge, don't you? And I just don't know any way to do it. Romans 11:7. What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. He says it. There, he says it. Verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor. It's Haggai. He moved in the spirit. He moved their spirit to this way. And then Romans 11:25, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. And so the whole point is that God is free to give mercy on ones he wants and to harden ones he wants to. And that's what makes him God, by the way. And if you want him to be anything else than that, then you are not willing to worship the true God. Because that's how he's revealed himself to us in Scripture. So what's the next question you're going to hear from Israel? He's dealt with unfair, you know, the question of unfair. By the way, what's the next question you're even going to hear from people even today? Okay, I'm listening to your system here, and you're giving me your system, and you're trying to tell me that God elects some and he hardens others? Huh. Here's their question. Here's what you're going to hear from people. Here's what you heard from Israel back then. Here's what you're going to hear from people even today. Then how can God hold me responsible for rejecting the gospel? Right? In other words, if God elects some and hardens others, then I have to be off the hook, right? I mean, God can't condemn me for not choosing me, can he? I mean, if I had nothing to do with it, I mean, how can he send me to hell? Okay, the fourth facet here, and the last one. What predestination displays. What it displays. I'm going to show you here the glory of predestination. I'm going to show you what a glorious doctrine this is and how it's so critical and we need this great doctrine. I want to show it to you because this is what Paul teaches and it's right here in this section, verses 19 through 24. Now Paul takes us deep into the heart of God We're getting things that we can't possibly understand fully here. But look at it here in verse 19. And it says there, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? There's the heart of the question. Now let me also say this. This is the most intense part of this whole letter, verse 19. The whole letter, this one verse. You know what that tells me? It tells me that predestination is the most intense issue in the world, in the church. Maybe that's why people argue about it so much. Probably it's even the most intense issue in your own home. And if it's not, it's because you've worked through it. And you've come to an agreement on what the scriptures say. You say, how do you know that? Well, follow Paul's argument, even in this chapter. In verse 1, he says, this is how he's arguing. I this and I that. Verse 3, my kinsmen. In verse 6, he says, they. This is his argument. They are saying this, and you're going to say they. And then verse 14, he's arguing this way with his pronouns. We. But you get to verse 19. You will say to me. You see how it's all pared down? All right, it's about you and me, isn't it? This is very personal. It's very confrontive. It's very face-to-face. See, how does he know all this? Because he's had this happen to him. People have argued like this to Paul's face over and over again. You will say to me. It's a you to me argument. There's a you and there's a finger being pointed. And this is passion, beloved. This is heat. And he knows it. And he's kind of led them all the way to this one question. John Piper summarizes the argument this way. Here's the Jew, okay? Picture yourself being a Jew, and this is what you're saying. If, as you say, Paul, a person's hardness is owing ultimately to God's will and not to a man's willing or running, then it is unrighteous of God to condemn a man for that very hardness. In your view, Paul, nobody has ever successfully resisted the divine will, because even when they are resisting God's commands, as Pharaoh did, they are still fulfilling God's secret purposes. So God is wrong to find fault with men, since without the freedom of self-determination, men cannot justly be condemned for their choices. End quote. That's a long way of saying what we just said. But I think he's got, has some pretty good words in there too. By the way, that's what most people think when you display predestination to them. They think to themselves, all right, you just cut it off. Basically, you have just said this very thing in verse 19. I mean, why should God blame me for not believing if I'm not elect? But there are five vital truths predestination displays that person gets confronted with here, that help us understand that God is right to save people this way. Predestination displays God's glory because it does these five things. Number one, it puts God and man in their rightful place. Verses 19 through 21. It puts God and man in their rightful place. Now here's the Jews' question. Why does God still find fault for who has resisted his will? Or as one pastor put it, how can God blame the victim of his sovereignty? How can God blame the person who is just merely a victim of God being sovereign? Right? That's his question. I mean, if God wills for me to be hardened, what can I do about that? That's what he's saying. Again, he's saying that in light of what Paul is obviously saying here in his argument. And by the way, that's in the heart of all unbelievers, beloved. All unbelievers cry out, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. I mean, God made me this way. So you talk to a person who's chosen a life of homosexuality. How can I help it? God made me this way. What are they saying? What are they saying when they say that? I'm a victim of God's sovereignty. And you talk to the person who's you name the sin these days. Addicted to that and addicted to this other thing. I can't help it. This is in my fiber. It's who I am. I think I was just born this way, to be this way. Really? It's not your fault, huh? How's Paul going to answer that one? Look at verse 20. On the contrary, who are you? Who are you, oh man, who answers back to God? Oh my. This is intense. Just an amazing statement. Predestination gives God glory because it just puts man in his place. Who are you, oh man? Are you really going to call God into your court? Seriously? Are you really going to be the judge? Oh, by the way, that's what every unbeliever wants to be. That's what man wants in his life. He wants to be judge. Have you ever noticed that about your kids, by the way? They love opportunities to judge others. Boy, so do you, by the way, in your own heart, don't you? But it's always the other people, and you know. You might even be tempted that way. Your spouse comes to you and brings a sin, and you say, well, what about this in your life? Wait a minute here. We're not talking about my life right now. We're talking about, they just brought an accusation. You should probably deal with that, right? See, what we're in our hearts, we want to say it's not my fault. And so we have this in our hearts. And what Paul basically says to that type of questioning God, is this: you just need to be quiet. He says this, theological thought. Shut up. That's what he basically says. He does. Look at it. It's right there. You have no answer, he says. It's like Job. Cover your mouth, he says. I mean, now understanding predestination, beloved, is tough. And it's not that we should never ask questions to understand, but this isn't one of those kinds of questions. This is not a person saying, oh, I just really want to understand. This is a person saying, well, then it's not my fault, is it? Paul is saying, who do you think you are? You are questioning God's sovereign purpose and how he operates in salvation. How does it work that God saves his elect and sends others to an eternal hell for not believing? I am not sure. But it is the truth. What's man's rightful place? What's God's? Look at verse 20. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why'd you make me like this? Why did you make me like this? Now, he's talking spiritually, obviously. It's amazing to me that we live in a day and age of plastic surgery. Isn't it? Because people are not only blaming God for the inside. Now they're beginning to blame God for the outside too, aren't they? I don't like this nose. I don't like these ears. I don't like, you're going to go do stuff to change. Amazing to me. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And see, God here is the molder, right? We are the molding. God is the potter. We are what? Clay. You ever play with Play-Doh? You ever make pottery and stuff? I remember one time I was in a shop class. That's a bad class for me to be in here. But the shop teacher decided we were going to make cutting boards, and that would be fun, and you'll give it to your mom for, you know, Mother's Day or something like that. And I made a cutting board that, unfortunately, I didn't know the difference between lacquer that was poisonous and ones where you can, you know, use to eat things on. And so I used the wrong kind, all right? So I gave it to my mom. I said, the good thing is you got a pretty gift. The bad thing is you can't do anything with it, all right? So, all right, there you go. So you have to have a good molder, I guess, you know. And God's a good one. We're clay. Just because you can't figure out how this works doesn't give you the right to question God. And that's when you close your mouths. See, we're at the point where we close our mouths. You're going, I'm studying this. And I've got to the point where I don't understand it. Okay, stop right there. You're about to say something. Close your mouth. Close your mouth. Because if what comes next is not worship, if what comes next is not, Lord, I don't understand, but you're worthy of praise, and you're worthy of worship, and your ways are inscrutable, and you're incredible, and you're unassailable, and you're worthy of my worship. If you're not going to say those words, be quiet. That's what he's saying. Don't let an answer come out of your mouths. And so God is being questioned as a creator, as a sovereign one. His plan, his design, his purposes, his course. Really, God himself is being questioned here. And we only have time here for this point. We're going to cover the rest of them the next time here. Don't sweat it here. Some of you are going, whoa, you're going to do 22 and 23 and 24 in the next 37 seconds? No. But let's bring this point at least to a close here. You can't do that. So here's some sovereign godly perspective. Verse 21. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay? Stop there. That's the main point of this whole chapter. It's fascinating. The word for right, exousia. It's in the Greek. It means power. It means authority. Always means authority. And it always comes down to authority. You can say that salvation is the sovereign act of God to open your eyes to see your need to come under his authority and repent of your own. That's salvation. Very simple illustration of the day that he had here. In his day, there were a lot of potters. Lots of clay pots. Very cheap, these clay pots were. They're a throwaway dish, you know, a dish, a throwaway piece of pottery. And this is really is a quote of Isaiah 64. There were like three or four passages that these could refer to, but I believe Isaiah 64. Great passage with great context, and I want to bring us to a close here with this. Listen to this. Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who's unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Watch this. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Now, doesn't that remind you of Romans 3, which basically says we're all sinners? Which basically says no one does good, no one is righteous. Even our best efforts are filthy before a holy and perfect God. We're sinners. That's what he says there. Then verse 7. There is no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you. In other words, he says, look deep down inside of a man. He doesn't have what's in there, the capacity to just reach out and call out to God. For you, O God, have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. That's the tragedy of life, right? No relationship with God. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil. Our sins have hidden his face. He's ashamed of us. And we should be ashamed of ourselves, right? And then verse 8. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. And you are our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. He says, of God the Father, you create, we are what you want us to be. In other words, Isaiah is saying, as a people, the best place to be is in your hands because you made us. Listen, it's an appeal to mercy on the basis of God's sovereignty, on the basis of God being the maker. He says a similar thing in Isaiah 29:16 that Paul might have had in mind when he said, "You about God turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, 'He did not make me,' or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has not understanding.'" See, we understand that in pottery terms. After being formed, there's no democracy. The maker always has the right over what he's made. The maker always has that right. And that's my father's pigeon house, see? If he wants to tear it down to build another one, he can do that. He made it, right? And what Paul is saying is this: you need to get who you are and who God is. Let God be God. That's what he's saying, or how another author put it, be satisfied and let God be God. The potter makes all the choices. The clay can say nothing. And we need to be satisfied. We need to be happy with God being God, happy with God being merciful to some and hardening others. Not that we take joy in their misery at all, but we're all miserable people. Know that God would have mercy on some. You say, so how does God create and then man is sinful and then man is responsible and then man can only be saved if God does it? Doesn't that God make God responsible for man being a sinner? No. God didn't make man to damn him. Listen, man is fully responsible for his own sin. In the day that you sin, you shall surely die. And yet God ordained that sin would exist and that sinful men would be punished for it. So you have to see man and you have to see God in their rightful place to get predestination. Man deserves hell. God is sovereign and righteous and good and merciful, all of those things. And what he wants is good. And you can see how this works with the next 4 points that we'll get to next time. Just amazing how they flow right out of it. You're going to see that God is absolutely glorious. And what we're really looking at is God's glory. That is the part of God's character that is the most significant part that aligns all the rest of his attributes to make sense. And you're going to see more of that next time. Let us let God be God, and let's let man be man, and come under the authority of God, and even worship Him, that His plans come true and are sovereign, and include the salvation of some. And may the one of those some be you. You know the other side of that? It frees me up to say to you, today, if you hear the voice of the Lord, do not harden your hearts, but repent and turn to Him in faith. Come to Him, for He is willing to save you. He is willing to save through His Son, Jesus Christ, precious and beloved, whom He sent to the cross that you might be saved. Let's pray. Lord, You're so good, Father. And I was thinking, too, of those people who We're at the Resolved Conference, Lord, and we just pray, Father, for them that they would be receiving Your word there and would come back challenged and changed even. Father, I thank You for Your word, and it is a very difficult topic for us to understand, Lord, and how it is that You save this way. And by it, Lord, we understand, Father, that, I mean, it's not, we can't take pride. This is a tremendously humbling doctrine. We can't take pride and think it to ourselves, I am the elect. I am part of the elect. For I don't deserve to be here. And not only that, Lord, we see that it's all by your mercy. And that word mercy tells us, Lord, that we are undeserving, Father, of your salvation. We thank you, dear Father, that you are the potter, we're the clay, we deserve wrath and damnation, Lord. You make us how you want us to be. You guide and direct us. You have predestined, and yet we are responsible to believe, and you have it that way, Lord, so that we would see how mysterious you are and not think to ourselves that we can put you where we want you to be put. We pray, give the understanding, Lord, and may our hearts be led to that place where we cry out to you, Lord, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and great is our God. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. We praise you and thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.